It is good to be with you this morning.
We have gathered this morning to worship Jesus. That's what Christians do. Even people who aren't really familiar with Christianity probably know that much, that Christians worship Christ. But why? What does that mean to worship Christ? Does worshiping Christ mean that Christianity is just like a fan club for Jesus? Is worshiping Jesus like when a teenager gives something to a rock star, or the same thing that a young entrepreneur might give to a successful CEO? To say, I worship Jesus, is it anything more than calling Jesus your hero or seeing him as a role model? Well, according to the Bible, worship is far more than that. The Bible teaches that worship is not just admiring. It's more than ascribing worth, which is what the English word means. No, to worship is to recognize the true worth of something and then seeing it for what it is, to orient your whole life around it. To worship Jesus is to live for Jesus. Worship is far more than what happens on Sunday morning. Worship is our whole life. True worship means that we give him the honor and the respect and the loyalty that he is due. Well, Christians worship Jesus. We mean to serve him and to love him and to honor him and to respect him. No one stands higher in our affections. We can't think of anyone better than Jesus. The worth of Christ is truly unsurpassed. And Christians are those who recognize that and then live for him. To worship is to live life on his terms rather than ourselves. To orient our whole lives around him. Truly, worship is comprehensive. It's rather extreme. It's to live for someone else. So that brings us to the question that we're going to consider this morning. Why? Why would anyone live for someone else? Why would Christians live for Jesus? And to answer this question, we're going to look in the book of Colossians. So if you're not there yet, take a Bible. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, if you will. Colossians is a letter from the Apostle Paul to a church of people that he'd never met. He had heard a report that they had some bad teaching, some false teaching that was influencing the church. And so he writes this letter to both encourage them and to lay down the foundations of the faith, to strengthen them in the gospel message. This morning we're going to look at something absolutely fundamental. Why do we worship Jesus? Now, before we dig into our text, which is going to begin at verse 15, I'm going to read the text that we looked at last week as Paul was praying for this church, because I want us to note how this prayer for the church leads into this text. Beginning at verse 9, this is the word of our God. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience, with joy giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So notice how he ends the prayer by drawing our attention to Christ, to the beloved Son of God. And he begins to describe him. He says that in him we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Well, and as we looked at last week, that's an accurate way of describing the gospel, the work of Christ. I mean, it seems as if Paul could have stopped there. All right, we understand. You're thankful for the work of Christ. But Paul is not to be stopped. He is about to explode in praise. He's bursting forth with some of the most highly exalted words about Jesus anywhere found in the Bible. This just introduces us into these precious words we consider this morning. So with his focus upon Christ, Paul writes these words. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. There's so much there. I mean, that is jam-packed with so much Christian doctrine. This passage is just bursting at the seams. We're going to look at it phrase by phrase. So look back with me again in verse 15 as we begin to set our minds on Christ. He says that he is the image of the invisible God. Now, that's kind of a funny thing. He's showing us something we can't see. He's given us a picture of something that is invisible. God is invisible. No one has ever seen God. He is by nature invisible. He's a spirit. He's transcendent. We can't see him for at least two reasons. One, because we're sinners and he's holy. And also because he's far above us and distinct from us. Again and again, we see this throughout the scripture. So here's some examples. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, we see that he dwells in unapproachable light. You ever tried to look at the sun? It hurts, right? You can't really see. There's too much. Imagine the whole sky filled with that intensity. It says that's where he dwells, in unapproachable light. You just have to turn away. No one has ever seen God. That's exactly what John writes in chapter 1, verse 18. He says, no one has ever seen God. And then later in the verse, he goes on to describe yet that Jesus has made him known to us. So Jesus is revealing to us that which we can't see. He is the image of the invisible God. An image, a picture, a photograph. He gives us a visible representation of that which we can't see. These are astounding words. Well, how could he possibly show us that which we can't see? How does that even work? Well, the only way for that to happen is he had to actually be God in the flesh. And that's the teaching of the New Testament. Jesus is the God-man. He is truly God and truly man. But could this man really be God? Well, yes. Just look at his life. Pastor John MacArthur put it this way. I thought it was helpful. Let me read this to you. He says, if God were a man, I would expect him to be sinless. And Jesus was. If God were a man, I'd expect his words to be the greatest words ever spoken. And the words of Jesus were. If God were a man, I would expect his life to manifest love beyond comprehension. And Jesus did. If God were a man, I would expect him to work miracles. And Jesus did. If God were a man, I would expect him to have the most profound influence on the lives of people. And Jesus did. MacArthur got it just right. You see, Jesus shows us God because Jesus actually is God. And he makes that explicit in verse 19. So just scroll down the page a minute. Look at verse 19. Look at these incredible words. This is where this passage is all pushing us towards. Verse 19 says this, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus is God in the flesh. And so he shows us God. He's the image of the invisible God. Let's look at the next phrase. He is the firstborn of all creation. Now, this particular phrase, firstborn of all creation, this is the one that has had more people trip over. There's more false belief and confusion about this phrase than anything in the whole passage. So I'm going to slow down and take my time here. Let's think carefully. What does it mean to be the firstborn of all creation? Well, we're going to start with that word firstborn. Firstborn has multiple uses. The most common use is the chronological use. That's to be born first. So in my family, my firstborn son is Jameson, and I call him my firstborn son because he was born first. Right? We get that. And yet there's another use this term firstborn that the Bible uses that we need to understand. Because you see, Jesus, he wasn't the first baby born. This isn't chronological describing him. There were lots of babies. For thousands of years, babies were born before Jesus was born. He's the long-awaited Messiah. So it must be this other use of the word firstborn. And we see it throughout the Old Testament. Think of Jacob and Esau. Esau, he was born first. So he was the firstborn. And yet, who was it that received the inheritance, the blessing? Who was it that was made the firstborn? Well, it was Jacob. You see, this idea of firstborn, this other use, refers to honor or rank, preeminence. In Psalm 89, verse 27, we see this other use of the word. Describing David, we read this: I will make him the firstborn. Well, wait a minute. David wasn't the firstborn, right? He had lots of older brothers. And yet we're being told here that he's going to be made the firstborn. Apparently, this is something that can happen later in life. You can be made the firstborn. Well, what does it mean? Well, the parallel phrase right following it explains: the highest of the kings of the earth. So to be the firstborn is to be the exalted one, the high and lifted up one, the one who receives the inheritance, the one who is the heir. And if we flip to Hebrews, which was read for us this morning, we read these very words about Jesus in verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. You see, in that sense, Jesus is the firstborn. It's saying he's the preeminent one. He's the highest rank of all creation. Well, wait a minute. We're not out of the woods yet. Of all creation? Does that mean that Jesus is a part of creation? Is Jesus a created being? There's those who believe that. It's not true. It's a heresy. It's an ancient heresy known as Arianism from Arius. He had this belief that Jesus was created. He's not eternal God. No, he was this created being. And he was wrong. That's not true. He summarized his teaching in this little kind of catchy phrase. He said, there was a time when Christ was not. That's not accurate. He said, there was a time when Christ was not. Well, is that true? Is Christ eternal, or is he part of the creation? Is he this extra that was made perhaps first? Well, to answer that question, we just go to the rest of the Bible, right? And we don't have to go all throughout. We can actually just look at the next couple phrases. It makes it clear. Look with me at verse 16. For by him all things were created. Or verse 17. He is before all things. So just catch this. He's before all things. So before there was anything created, he already existed. Which makes sense because he's the creator of all things. He can't be created. He can't create himself. He is eternal God. From everlasting to everlasting, this is our God. Now, we don't always think of Jesus this way. We think of him as eternal, but as creator? Yes. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That was the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. So Jesus is rightly thought of as the creator. He said, before Abraham was, I am, in John 8. He was taking on the divine name. He was claiming to be Yahweh. Jesus is indeed the creator. Now, I remember a few years ago, I was at the refrigerator in our home, and my son Isaac was there, and we were looking at pictures. And we've got, you know, like a refrigerator that you might have, filled with pictures. We've got loved ones and people we love, and there's even some family pictures of our own. And so his attention was, he saw himself, and he says, oh, you know, he's real young at this age, you know. So he looks up, and he says, that's me. That's me. I said, yeah, that's you, and there's your brother, and there's mama, and there's daddy. Uh-huh. And then he sees this other picture, and it's Leslie and I, and we're holding Jameson. And he says, where am I? And in that picture, my wife was pregnant. And so I said to him, you're in mama's belly. And he liked that. He says, oh, okay, I'm in mama's belly, you know. And then he saw our wedding picture. And he points at that one. And he's, you know, with confidence says, I am mama belly. And I chuckled and I said, no, you weren't. And he just looked like, what do you mean? Like, yes, I was. And I said, no, God hadn't made you yet. He's still just giving me the scowl. And so I knelt down, I looked him straight in the face, and I said, there was a time when you were not. There was a time before you were made. You haven't always existed, but God made you. I can say that to my son, but you can never say there was a time when Christ was not, for he is eternal God. But we're still not quite out of the woods. Oh, wait a minute. It says that he is the firstborn of all creation. Well, what does this mean? If it doesn't mean that he's a part of creation, what does that phrase mean? Well, you have to think careful about the use of the word of. We use the word of in different ways. Let me give you some examples. You can have a table of wood, and the table is wood. But you can also have a teacher of a class. Teacher's not the class. You see, there the word of means over, having authority over. Ah, see, that's what's being described here. Jesus is over creation in the same way as the president is the commander-in-chief of the military. He's over all creation. This is saying that he shows us God and he is preeminent over all. So that shows us the first reason why we worship Jesus. We're going to see three in the text this morning. Three reasons why Christians worship Jesus. The first one is that Jesus is supreme over all creation, over everything that has been made. We see this in our text and we see it throughout the Bible. Look with me again, verse 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is supreme over it all. He is the maker of everything. We see this in John chapter 1, verse 3. It says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Or again from Hebrews chapter 1, he created the world. I mean, just think with me for a minute about the vastness of the universe. You go to the beach, and you look off at the sea, and you can't see the end of it. It just keeps going. Think with me about how long it takes to travel all the way around the world. I mean, the vastness of the world is absolutely incredible, and that's just talking about our planet. Think about the distance to the sun and the moon and the stars. God created the entire universe. He's the creator of all. And not just all that is physical, all that we could see and observe. The text here says that he's the creator of all that's physical and all that is spiritual. This whole other realm. It speaks of things in heaven and on things on earth. Things that we can see and things that we can't see. It has all these words used to describe authorities, powers, these people in charge. And the Bible uses those words to describe kings and magistrates, but it also uses to describe angels, exalted with these different ranks and such. He is the creator of everything. This is astounding. And yet he's still not done. Again, he crams so much in this. Look at the end of verse 16. All things were created through him and for him. Oh, that's saying something different. It's not just that he's the maker of everything. He's the purpose for which everything is made. So we're asking the question, why do Christians worship Jesus? Because that's what we were made for. That's what everyone was made for. We were made to worship him. Look in verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So again, it speaks of him being eternal. We've heard of him creating the world for his own glory, but now it says that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's holding all things together. This is saying that God is the sustainer. Have you heard of deism? Deism is the belief that there's a creator, there's a designer. They're not so arrogant to say that, you know, the world was just created by chance. No, it recognizes, obviously, this had to be made. There had to be intelligent design. But deists think that that's where God stopped. He was like a clockmaker who wound up creation and just set it there and steps back and is no longer involved in creation. That's not the teaching of the Bible. The teaching of the Bible is that God is holding the universe together. The laws of the universe, they continue to work because God is making it so. The earth is tipped on its axis and God is holding it right there. The seasons, the sunrise, your next breath, it's all because God is in control. Theologian R.C. Sproul put it this way. He said, there are no maverick molecules. He is sovereign over all. He is not just creator, but he is sustainer. Jesus is supreme over all creation. In verse 18, we move on to the second reason why we worship Jesus. Jesus is supreme over the new creation, that is the church. We've seen that he's supreme over all creation, but those who become Christians, those who are followers of Christ, we are new creations. We're made new. And Jesus is supreme over the church as well. Verse 18 says this, he is the head of the body, the church. So again, it's this metaphorical language referring to the church as this body, and he is the supreme as the head. Who's in charge of the church? Is it us at a members or a business meeting? Is it the pastor? No, it's God. Christ is the head of the church. It's his church. And why? Well, just keep going. He is the beginning. Now, there's some debate over this phrase. People might think that this is referring to his eternal nature, but he just told us that a couple verses before. I think this is referring to the church. He's the beginning of the church. He's the source of the church. We don't have the church without the gospel of Christ, without what he has done. So he is the head because he got this whole thing started. He is the preeminent one. Again, we have this word firstborn. He's the firstborn from the dead. Now, you were paying attention. There's two uses of the word firstborn. Which one is it here? Is it talking about chronology or rank? Was Jesus the first one ever raised from the dead? No, right? We've got Lazarus. We've got resurrections in the Old Testament. But Jesus is the first resurrection of a new kind. You see, everyone who was raised from the dead before Christ, they died again, but not Christ. He was raised to die no more. The scripture speaks of him as the first fruits of our resurrection. He starts a whole new kind. His resurrection is far better. He's certainly of a higher rank resurrection. But where is this all going? It's summed up at the end of verse 18. It says that in everything he might be preeminent. He's supreme over all creation. He's supreme over the new creation that he's making. He's supreme over everything. He is preeminent. He is the best. He's surpassing all others. He's paramount, matchless. Absolutely nothing compares with Jesus. He is the foremost. Now, with that type of language, you think that it couldn't go anywhere else. And yet, this is leading us to verse 19. Now, before we look at verse 19, I have to tell you, this reminds me of a couple years ago when I was watching the Summer Olympics. And I forget how to say his first name, Usain Bolt, I think. He was going to run the 100-meter dash. Perhaps you remember. They made a big deal about this. He was incredible. And the announcers are going on, this guy, man, he's going to run so fast. And here we go. You're in for a treat. And so, I bought into it. I'm there. We got the whole family. Can he do it? And sure enough, man, he just flies down the track. And he wins the gold medal. And everyone's going crazy. And this announcer, I mean, he just burst forth in praise that he just can't stop. He's the best. He's the greatest. He's the world's fastest man. And he just keeps going and going. And he starts running out of words. He just starts repeating himself. He doesn't know what else to say. He's just lavishing praise upon Bolt. Well, is Bolt really the best? Maybe he's the fastest runner, sprinter in that short distance, right? And yet, you have to put all these caveats. You know, you might think, well, Phelps is the fastest swimmer. Well, so-and-so is the fastest race car driver. I mean, we could start thinking of all these different ways. We don't have to put any of those restrictions on Christ. He is the best in every category. There is nothing that possibly compares with Jesus. He is preeminent above all. Now, most people on the planet are not living as if that's true. They act as if they are the best. They are the center of the universe. In fact, we're encouraged that you should think more highly of yourself. You need this positive self-esteem. You need to think that everything revolves around you. Where the Bible says, we are to think of ourselves rightly. Because we often think of ourselves too highly. What we're supposed to do is see Christ for who he is, as the preeminent one. But again, all of these verses are just leading us to verse 19. This is all an introduction to these glorious words. The high point is verse 19. Let's look at it together. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He's being redundant here. He said all and fullness. Well, fullness means all. So he is all of God. He's not kind of God. He is fully God. That's what it means to be preeminent. That's what it means to be the best. There's only one in that category, and it's God. This is the God that we worship, the one who is the best. But even though he's supreme over all, and by his very nature is astounding and worthy of praise, Paul gives us yet another reason to worship him. So we should look at it. Look at where the text goes next. Verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He makes peace. He brings reconciliation. The third reason why we worship Jesus is that Jesus saves. Jesus is bringing about reconciliation. He makes peace. Oh, this is good news. Now, we were just told that Jesus is God. And of course, we see from the scripture again and again that he's man. He's the God-man. And that was necessary, God taking on human flesh, because this was the only way that we could be saved. We needed this perfect mediator, the one who could relate with us as a human, the one who could reveal God to us that we might see him, but one who was perfect, sinless, spotless, God himself. And why was this all necessary? Well, the problem's in the next verse, verse 21. Look at these truly horrible words. Verse 21 says this, and you, who once were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And then verse 22, he starts going back to how he's solving the problem. But we should just slow down and look at verse 21. It says you. So this morning, if you can hear my voice, you either are or have been in this very situation. You have been alienated from God. You have been hostile towards him, and you've been doing evil deeds. This describes all of humanity without Christ. Now, people don't think of themselves as being angry at God. I'm not at war with God. I'm cool. I like him. We're good. But we're not good. It's not true. You see, we keep acting as if God's not preeminent, and we are. We keep putting ourselves before him. And that's to be at war with God. That is to be hostile to God. And Christ came to make peace, to end the hostilities. These are astounding words. You see, this concept of him being God and man, they're so that we might be saved. He took on flesh for our good. Just look at all the words, the practical implications that surround this text. Look back to verse 14. In him we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Redemption, this is when a slave, their freedom is purchased. The Bible describes us as slaves to sin. And yet, the work of Christ, oh, it frees us. Or forgiveness, this is when a debtor has his debt paid. The debt of our sin was massive. We couldn't pay it, yet Christ has paid it. Oh, and the reconciliation that we see in verse 20, this making peace, this is glorious. Now, reconciliation really has two senses. In one sense, it's just the ending of hostilities. And in that sense, God is reconciling the entire world, all of creation, by means of the blood of Christ. The book of Philippians describes how one day every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth. Everybody will be subjugated to him. There's those who will bow the knee because they're forced to, and there'll be those who joyfully bow the knee. You see, there's kind of two senses. So in some respect, he's reconciling everything. Those in heaven, those on earth, everyone, even rebellious angels, they will be subjected to him. And yet, there's a more personal way. There's a reconciliation that goes beyond that. It's the making of an enemy into a friend. And that's the good news of the gospel of Christ. That's what we see that's focused in when we get to verse 23. Verse 23 says this. Well, I skipped over. Let me read you verse 22. He has now reconciled in the body of his flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. So this enemies becoming friends is for those who trust in Christ, who cling to him, who treasure him above all things. Now, we should dig in just a bit longer and notice the structure here. See, we see the problem in verse 21. We see the plan to solve the problem back a verse before that in verse 20. The verse half of verse 22, oh, we see the means by which he's solving the problem. And at the end, we see the aim, the purpose. So we have before, but now, and after. Dig with me again into verse 22. It's glorious. He is now reconciled in the body of his flesh by his death. He's done the work on the cross. Christ has died in our place. And then he tells us why. In order that we might present you holy and blameless and above reproach. We used to be those who were alienated. We used to be those who were hostile to God. We used to be those doing evil deeds. Oh, but because of the work of Christ, he transforms us into those who are holy, blameless, above reproach. This is good news. This is yet another reason why we worship Christ. But again, we must be those who trust and repent, turn to him and follow him. We must be those who worship him, who live our life for him. So let me sum things up for us. Why do Christians worship Jesus? Because he's the best. He is supreme over everything. He's even made a way for sinners like us to be saved, to be brought into his family. And when we see just how incredible he is, we are compelled to live our whole life for him. We strive to adore him and to love him with all that we are. No one stands higher in our affections than Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He's the reason that we sing. He's the reason that we live. Our whole life is to be oriented around him. And we can't do that in our own power. We have to be empowered by God. And yet that's what he does. He helps us to live for him. Christians worship Jesus because he's the best. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we have so much to be thankful for. We are thankful for who you are. We are thankful for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God, we give you praise for sending your Son. Jesus is the best gift anyone could ever receive. In him we have redemption. In him we have forgiveness. In him we have reconciliation. We are brought into his family, brought into his kingdom. Only in him can we have true life. Oh God, thank you for Jesus. Help us to live lives for Jesus, lives that are honoring to him, lives that are worthy of him, lives that are pleasing to him. God, we thank you for Jesus. We ask that you would give us strength so that our thoughts, our motivations, our words, our actions would all be worship to our great God and King. We pray this in his name, in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing together.